Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. This is God's word. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." The New Testament lesson is found in Acts chapter 6, and this is found on page 1163. It's a passage in which we read of the first deacons being selected in the church. Acts chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 7. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is the word of the Lord.
I'd like to begin this morning by keying in on a word that many of you know, and but not necessarily all the children. I don't know if you've had this word in your vocabulary classes yet, but it's the word vital, V-I-T-A-L. And I know quickly you'll think of your own definition, maybe synonyms. It's an interesting Google, by the way, or thesaurus. There are a lot of synonyms for vital. It's a broad word, broad in meaning. We talk about, to give you some examples of that, you know, we talk about having vital organs. And those are obviously organs without which we can't live. A doctor is going to tell you that if one of your vital organs is damaged, that is life-threatening because it's vital. It's important, right? We also use the word for things like vital statistics, like a county or a city, state, births and deaths and marriages. We also, besides vital organs, we have in our bodies, we put out vital signs. There are a lot of different vital signs. I don't know if you could list all of them. Blood circulation, lung sounds, temperature, our heart rate, blood pressure, respiration. I know I've shared with you before, a couple of times anyway, that it was 1988. My mom was really sick with the cancer. The chemo had just knocked her, extremely weak. And she was trying to make it from the bed to the restroom, and she fell, and she hit her head on the lavatory and went unconscious. She ended up with 30 stitches across her forehead. My dad was in Oregon on business. You know, that kind of phrase, like there's no way to get to Oregon from Oregon to Jackson, Mississippi, but took the red eyes all night. I remember talking about how he had to get to California to get to Texas to get to Jackson. And, you know, he didn't know if his wife would even be alive. And I asked him about it later, you know, what he was thinking about on the plane about Mom. And he said, you know, in some ways, he felt so numb to death at that point because she had been through so much over a lot of years. And then when we got to the hospital, those of us who were in Jackson, and I don't know exactly what the medical affirmation of this is. This came second, even third hand from one of my neighbors. We were coming through the door, and my neighbor greeted me by saying, "Your mom has no vital signs." And a sort of like a mental note to self, don't tell somebody that when they walk in the emergency room, you know, there's somebody who's hurting or suffering. But that's what they said about her. No vital signs. So she was really, she did not die then. She lived for 5 more years, actually. But the etymology of the word is where it comes from the word vitalis. We have a very tall Kenyan who sings in our choir now. Spelled vitalis, it's pronounced vitalis, if you've not gotten to know vitalis. But when you see that tall Kenyan walking around our church, you should think life. That's a great way to remember to pray to be life-giving. Again, that's what the word means. He, Derek, Grace, if you've not gotten to know these students at ASU, Vitalis called home in September and he told his mom, "I have found a church home and they're like a family." So I don't know if you know that. I don't know if you realize how much that means to him to have our have the friendship here at the church. All to say, we talk about a church perhaps being vital. You say, well, if a church is vital, then the church would be important. It would be significant. You take the church away, and that would have a negative impact on its community. But we need to think in much broader terms, much, actually, I would consider much more spiritual, and that is a vital church is a church that's life-giving. It's a church that is grace-giving. It is a church that changes people's lives. They're a place like Tim Lane was just talking about. We have things like iLife that talk and address things like abuse, and he mentioned the church being the safest place on the earth for people to be able to share, be vulnerable. That would be a description of a vital church. The early church was certainly a vital church. We read about this church in the book of Acts. You know, the fear of God just permeated the early church. And because they had such a fear of God, they were respected by believer and unbeliever alike. They were growing. God says in his word a number of times that he was adding to their numbers daily. But the numbers were being added at the same time they were suffering. They were suffering persecution. And we see throughout Acts how they suffered with great joy, actually. Or they had joy in the midst of the suffering. And this morning, we note that this vital church, the early church, was not void of problems. But in the midst of having the problems, God raised up a certain character in a man to lead them. Men who are described as of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. They were wise. They led in prayer. They led in the word and in service. The problems came about for a lot of reasons, but we would certainly not minimize the work of Satan. Satan loves to divide. See, you could liken Satan to some kind of prize fighter, you know, maybe a heavyweight. It doesn't matter, I guess, the weight of it. But you know how fighters sort of, they get tangled up with one another. It's almost like they're trying to lean on each other sometimes. And then even in the midst of leaning on one another, they're still just kind of punching before the the umpire, ref, whatever, he puts them apart. Satan is always, there's always punches to the gut, to the body, that we might call those inside the church type problems. And then there's always those jabs and hooks and such, and those are more from outside the church. Well, in Acts chapter 4, these attacks from Satan were coming from the outside. This was a lot of persecution by the Sanhedrin. But then, in the next chapter, the first 11 verses, you can see Satan with the body blows with Ananias and Sapphira. They were hypocrites, and they had lied about how much they had given to the church. So it was a pretended holiness, which is actually crippling to a church. But then he follows that at the second half of chapter 5 with more of an outside beating to the head by prison and trials and warnings. But chapter 6 is one of those internal, we might even refer to this one as sort of an internal uppercut, because it is division in the ranks of the church. Satan loves division. He loves when two people don't get along in the church. People talk about one another in the church. Different sects within the church, factions, you know, thinking differently and taking sides. Satan just, you know, divide and conquer. That's one of the oldest tricks of Satan. If he can get a church to take their eyes off the ball, off of Jesus, off of the cross, then that's his end goal. That's his desire, to draw us away from him. This problem in Acts chapter 6, very subtle, very crafty, as many of us know that Satan can be, so crafty. Because here's a problem, but it was a good problem to have. They were growing so fast, it became an administrative nightmare. And in the midst of their administrative nightmare, they were neglecting widows. They were neglecting mercy ministry. They were neglecting the poor. But it was growing pain. So, you know, in verse 1 it says, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number. I mean, you could read through Acts. Again, I think I may have mentioned this already. But we've preached through it twice. And always we learn from the early church that they were committed to the means of grace. They were committed to preaching the word, to worship, to fellowshipping, to the Lord's Supper when they gathered together. They took care of one another. They were an example to outsiders of how much they loved one another and cared about each other. You know, you talk about tithing, for example. If you're visiting with us, we're in the what we're calling 2020 the Year of Jubilee. And it's one, we're doing a lot of different things. And one of the requests is that you would at least pray about for one year 2020, bring all your tithe, the full 10% of your gross, to Hollenfelder, to the church. And I think, you know, I don't want to stretch it too far, the early church would be a really good example of a biblical reason why to bring it in the church, the local church, because they, I guarantee you, it was a whole lot more than 10%. They were giving everything they had to take care of one another. They are exemplary to us as a church. Jesus is at the very center of the gospel, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, but also this life-giving to others. And that's why they were increasing in numbers. So it was a good problem to have. And you don't see the leaders, I don't see it anyway, as being people who are looking at the glass being half empty. It's as if the leaders look at it and they say, you know, this is a problem, but it's fixable. There are certain things we can do. We should be glad that this problem has been brought to light so that we don't neglect the widows or mercy ministry. And God will strengthen us in the process. And that's what God did. And he raised up leadership for them in certain areas in particular. And they grew. He spread the word. There were conversions, even of the Jewish elite. Priests, Jewish priests were coming to faith in Jesus. We don't have the time this morning. As I said, we've preached through it twice. We've done these different things about the Hellenists and the Greeks and the widows and such. But widows weren't the only things being neglected. I mean, there was racism in the early church. There would have been nepotism. But again, here's a situation where you have a vital church, a life-giving church, spirit-filled church, grace-filled church, and the leadership is very quick to say, we have a problem. Number one, they're not ashamed, they're not embarrassed, they're not afraid to say, we have a problem, and we are, if not the problem, we're part of the problem, because look what we've allowed to happen. We've gotten so busy. We are neglecting the widows, we're neglecting mercy ministry, we're neglecting the poor. In fact, we're neglecting prayer. And we've been neglecting the Word. And we're just on this collision course for burnout. And so they want to do something about it. Notice, though, too, they're not prideful about it. They're not wise in their own eyes. They're not arrogant about this. You don't see a rebuke, even. There's not mention of church discipline in this. They just know they've got to delegate it. And they've got to get spiritually minded men who are filled with the Holy Spirit to do this. And that's what, if you follow that line, we're at Roman numeral 2, that the 12 summon the full number of the disciples. And that's important, because that's the only place in Acts that Luke actually uses that phrase, the 12. And they summon all of, or the full number of the disciples. You can see how important this is. It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. So how do you fix it? You find men who will. And not only men who will, not begrudgingly, see that you want to find men who are gifted. They desire to do this kind of work. They feel called to do it. And they're, again, spiritually minded, and they want to use their gifts. Therefore, verse 3, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. One side note before we just keep going on about this description of these men is that, you know, the widows weren't completely innocent in all of this. It does say they were murmuring, they were complaining. I just want to make that note, because Satan, again, loves complaining. He loves murmuring. He wants to see people talk about each other in the church. I know that you know that I mention, by way of application, a lot of times gossip, because I know it's a struggle for me. It's a struggle for a lot of people. It's a struggle in the South, the way we treat each other in Montgomery. We want Trinity. We want Christians really to be different. But that's, again, Satan uses that in a way. What I was going to say a minute ago is, because I see it as so much broader. I mean, it's slander. It's saying something about an individual. Not necessarily that you don't even know that it's true, but you then deter. I'm not sure what the word is, but you change the view that person has of another person because of your comment. It's slander. It's gossip. Satan loves for that to happen in the church, where you don't have each other's back, where you can't trust one another. The answer is grace. The answer is showing others the same grace you've been shown, to show others the same mercy that you have been shown, to forgive others the same way in which you have been forgiven, to take the mind of Christ, to consider others as better than yourself. Love. That's the answer. In one word, it's love. Loving one another. Agape love. You know, this unconditional love. If there's any hope of unity, any hope of enthusiasm, and any hope of, really any hope of the church growing. And that's so these men. These are the men that rise up and they serve as the apostles are appointing these men as deacons. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men. He says, good repute. Or in other words, good. They have a good reputation, and the idea is, here are men who can be trusted. It's why we nominated them. It's why we cast a vote for them. It was why we voluntarily submit ourselves to them, because that's a man that I can trust. That's a man that I want to follow. He's full of the Holy Spirit, which is to say, that he's full of Jesus, right? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. These men would be described as men who walk in the light. You could say they are men who are forgiven because they know they need to be forgiven. They're humble about that. They repent of their sins. Tim mentioned it in the, we mentioned it at 8:30, and then he mentioned it at Sunday school, and then we're mentioned again because Ephesians 5 refers to not being drunk with wine, but rather being drunk with the Holy Spirit, being intoxicated. When you're drunk, you lose your faculties. You lose your memory of what happened. With the Holy Spirit, He is in control. He controls you. That's a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. You can just tell he's being controlled, empowered by Jesus. There's, again, a demeanor about it, that it's not about me. And then that leadership leads a church into producing fruit. 30, 60, 100-fold. Ephesians 5 again, the people that are filled with the Spirit, and this is how you're filled with the Spirit: worship, singing, prayer, thanksgiving, submitting to one another. Other places in Scripture, rejoicing always, being gentle, knowing that the Lord is at hand. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. We live in that light of peace with God and the peace of God guarding our hearts. And then notice as they're wise. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. So we know officers in the church fear God. And that gives them a certain, God gives them a certain wisdom. They're not wise in their own eyes because they know they asked for it and God has granted them this wisdom. And He says we appointed them to that duty. If you didn't notice the meditation entering the sanctuary, it was Dwight L. Moody. It was actually a quote by Henry Varley because they were together in the summer of 1872 at a conference in Ireland. During one of the breaks between the sessions, these two men went for a walk on the grounds of where the conference was taking place. And Varley says to Moody, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Jesus." And that just lit Moody on fire. It moved his heart. It went back to America. They said they'd never seen a fire in him like that. And he attributed to that quote. I want to be that man. The interesting thing is, about a few years after that, they asked Varley about it. And he didn't even remember. He didn't remember saying anything to him. And doesn't God often do that? You hear something said, it grips you. And it's just God was just using that person as a conduit in your life to strengthen you. Full of the Holy Spirit and wise. There's a difference. Again, I think Tim alluded to this also at Our Life this morning. There's a difference in somebody who necessarily is gifted. They teach, they sing, they teach Sunday school, they're leaders, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. And it's noticeable. They're not following. They're not controlled. They're thinking more about themselves, and they don't put off the right. It's not a spirit-filled aura, a glow in a sense. And so he says this in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. These apostles, their priority as ministers was to preach the word and pray. I mentioned, was it the sermon or the announcements during the greeting? But we talk about the means of grace. I always want to be able to give you things that, you know, we talk about an elevator kind of talk or somebody says, what's your church like? But if you just had to give one or two words, the last few weeks we've been saying, hey, invite them in February and tell them we're a missions-minded church. But always, and if you don't know this verbiage, write it down. A means of grace-based church. That's what we've been talking about that for 20 years. A means of grace-based church. We believe in God's means of grace, which are primarily preaching the word, the sacraments, worship, prayer. So as we put fellowship in there. And then there are other means of grace. But that is the way that God grows His church. See, that's an easy thing to say to people. Say, tell me about your church. We preach the word and we pray. We're serious about worship. We love each other. Easy things to say to one another. I want to encourage you as a congregation that you so much, so often are using your gifts, many of you to the fullest. And when you do that as ministers, it's like seeing people. It's amazing that the ministry's done. It's not like you're always just relying on the clergy to do everything. You're there. You're at the hospitals. You're carrying out so many ministries because God is using you in those gifts that He's given you. So what is it? It also frees up the ministers to pray and preach and prepare and pastor. We'll end with verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And I mentioned this earlier, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Satan, the more he attacked, the more they grew. The more he was punching into the body and jabbing at the head, the more conversions, the more the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it happens. And that's what we need to remember that as a church, even when it comes to suffering. Yes, there was division. Someone had poisoned the well. But the thing is, the church handled it biblically. And then people noticed what was happening. They were being invited to join the early church, and they would hear the word of God. They would be converted, and God was adding to their numbers daily. That's a vital church. It's a vibrant church. And so you should pray. Ask God, when you pray for Trinity, as you're doing at 8:20 each night this year, I know you are, that's a great prayer. Just say, God, make, that if you're visiting, we're praying each night at 8:20. It's 2020, so that's one of the things we're doing. Say, God, please make Trinity a vital church. Not because of pride that you want to be able to say it's important. I mean, we'd like that. That would be a given, though. If it's the kind of vital church that's life-giving, grace-giving, life-changing, life-altering, that's the kind of church we want to be. And we got to have those kind of leaders. So you have nominated, you have elected, you cast a vote to say this is the man. And we concentrate on the deacons at the 8:30 and for now for the session. We've got to pray that God would give us these vibrant leaders who want to pray. They want to teach. They want to counsel. They want to pastor. They want to shepherd. And they want to use these gifts that God's given them in wisdom and the fear of God. That's a good thing you pray for. God, make our men fear God first and foremost.